Good morning, everyone. My name's Giles. I'm going to be reading from John 14, verses 15 to 31. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave."
Morning, friends. What a great morning, hey? Isn't it incredible to have the opportunity to see someone baptized? And I'll share some more thoughts about that in a few minutes' time. But as we continue on in our series in John's Gospel this morning, here is the one thing that I want you to take away from today. It's quite simple. Being a Christian is easier than you think. Being a Christian is easier than you think. Now, usually we think the opposite, right? And with good reason. At first, because of the world that we live in. And the truth is, you don't need to go too far to find systems and people who are opposed to a Christian worldview and opposed to Christian morality and even opposed to the existence of a Christian inside their sort of area of the world. John Collier, who's the head of Shaw, wrote about the Christian experience at university in Eternity magazine less than 2 years ago. And he said that Christians face substantial intellectual, ethical, and cultural challenges as the academy reflects the new Western secular fundamentalism based around unthinking acceptance of market liberalism, freedom of choice without constraints, and an entitlement to continuous sexual enjoyment. Now, of course, it's not just in the academy. The same challenges can be found in workplaces, in families, in social organizations and social clubs, and all across the internet. And if you try and stand up against these cultural norms, you will get likely cancelled. That's just the way the world works now. Collier says that the end result is that some Christians lead unsustainable, disintegrated lives. He says we operate in multiple registers and even multiple personas where one set of beliefs and behaviours are on display in Christian circles, but something altogether different is visible everywhere else in our lives. It is hard to be a Christian when the very fabric and substance of the world you live in stands against your God and against your faith and against your way of thinking and against the words you seek to obey. But it's not just hard because of the world we live in, but it's also hard because of the humanity we have inherited. We naturally face away from God. So I wonder if you felt a weight being applied to yourself as we read today's passage. Look at me again at verse 15. It says, "If you love me, keep my commands." And Jesus says the same thing in verse 21 and verse 23 and verse 24. And I can tell you, friends, I love Jesus, but I can also tell you some stories from the last week of my life that don't evidence that. It's really hard to be human and obey Jesus' commands. So why am I trying to argue the case this morning that it is easier than we think? Well, first of all, note that I didn't say it's easy. I just said it's easier than you think. And the reason that I'm saying that is because of what John 14, 15 to 31 teaches us. It's because of what Jesus said here and assures you of. And here's the thing. No Christian is ever alone. No Christian is ever alone. Indeed, God is in you to help you. Often we feel like God is outside us, judging us, or outside us, even laughing at our incapacities or inabilities. We can feel like God is absent or away, gone from us, and we are alone in the world. But gloriously, he's not. This passage will tell you he is in you, empowering you to thrive in the world under his word, in his power. And my suggestion this morning is going to be that when you lean into Jesus' power, pleasing and pursuing him, and when you lean away from finding pleasure in the world and away from finding satisfaction in the things of the world, there you will find freedom and joy, calm and peace, and you will find that being a Christian is easier than you think. Now, no doubt for the disciples, these words would have been significant comfort. Now, all that Jesus is saying here sits in the shadow of chapter 13, verse 33. Come back with me there. And Jesus says, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You'll look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." And while they're sitting there in a state of shock, Jesus spends the next collection of words he speaks, recorded for us in the first half of John 14, assuring them that there is an eternal place that he's securing for them through his death on the cross, and that in this section he's going to assure them and us, you have nothing to fear in life. You have absolutely nothing to fear in life because God is in you to help you. Now let's unpack what Jesus actually says here under two headings this morning. Number one, who is actually in us? Who is actually in us? Look with me from verse 15. It says, "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." So first thing we read is that it's clear that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is in those who love Jesus. Now, can I just say, it is possible to misread verse 15 and 16. If you look at it very carefully, it's possible to misread it conditionally. So as if it sort of says, if you love me, then you'll keep my commands, and then when you've perfectly kept my commands, then the Spirit will be in you. But there's nothing conditional in the language here. We should read it as Jesus saying, if you love me, you will do this, and I will do this at the same time. While you're working to obey my commands, I am giving you the Spirit of truth to be in my followers, those who love me forever. Now, but that's not all that Jesus says. Verse 18 and 19, "Now, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." Now, I think he's speaking here of his resurrection appearance, that he's saying that, I will return to you after I die upon the cross. I will come back to be with you. And because of my resurrection, you will live for eternity. But then, continuing on in verse 20, on that day, on the day of his resurrection, you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. And so the Spirit is in believers, but also Jesus is in believers. But if that's not mind-bending enough, let's keep reading. In response to Judas's challenging question in verse 22, Jesus says, I'm not restricting my glory from the world. No, verse 23, anyone is welcome to come into the kingdom. Verse 23, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and we will come to them and we will make our home with them. And so now we've arrived at the sublime mystery of the Trinity, because the Spirit is in you and the Father is in you and the Son is in you as well. So who is actually in you and where are the rest of them? Well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but it is a simple and convenient way of referring to God as he has revealed himself as one and unique and yet also eternally existing as three persons, all equally God, and yet all distinct in role. Now, I'm a really simple guy, and so I think about this really simply in terms of cricket. If you are bowling in cricket, or if you're the umpire at the bowler's end in cricket, how many stumps do you see? Thank you for the three people who are involved in this. How many stumps do you see? Thank you, excellent. If you're the square leg umpire, how many stumps do you see? That's right, but are you seeing the same thing? Yeah. I'm a simple guy. It's not a great illustration, but that's how I think about it. You're seeing the same thing. You can see it in two different ways. You can see God as being one, absolutely powerful and unique, but it's three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, there were a few growth groups that reached out to me this week a little bit concerned that they'd never thought about this, that they were indwelt by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And where are they? They thought the Father was in heaven and the Son was maybe there as well and the Spirit was in them and didn't really know exactly what was going on. But let's look at carefully at what this text says. First of all, well done for digging hard into the Scriptures in your growth group this week. 5 stars for you out of 5, not out of 10, but 5 stars. Good job. But look back at verse 16. And Jesus asks his Father to give the Spirit to believers as an equal replacement for himself. And that's the implication of the word another there in verse 16. So replacing the presence of Jesus is the prime thing that's going on here in this text. And given the eternal union of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as three and one, the flow-on effect is that when the Spirit is in you, he is the means by which the Father and the Son are also present with you and make their home in you. So you have the Spirit in you, and by virtue of the absolute union of Father, Son, and Spirit, you are bound into their loving relationship, and they are bound up in you as well. And so Don Carson, who's a really clear and helpful theologian, if you see a book by him, buy it, read it, he writes this. He says, distinctions are simultaneously maintained and blurred in these verses. The Son is going away and therefore sends the Spirit as his replacement. That's another. That's distinction. Yet the presence of the Spirit in the disciples is equally the presence of the Father and the Son, and there's the blur. So here's the thing. As you encounter a world in which it can be hard to be a Christian, the first thing I want you to see this morning is that there is never a moment when God is not in you in all his fullness. He is with you forever. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He will not abandon you. God is not absent. He is powerfully present by his Spirit, that even when you are physically alone as a Christian, you are never alone because God is with you. And yet there's more promised here than just the presence of God, What we also have promised is the active presence of God, that by the Spirit, God is always working for our good. And so second thing I want you to ponder this morning, what help does the Spirit actually give? Now that is a massive question. It could be a sermon series in and of itself. But I think the two things that Jesus highlights here could be the two overarching categories for thinking about all that the Spirit does. And the first is in verse 16. So look at me again at verse 16. It says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." And so the Holy Spirit who is in you, who brings God's presence to you in all his fullness, is an advocate to help you. As we saw before, in having the Spirit, we don't have a lesser version of God, but God the Spirit plays the same role in us as Jesus did for the disciples in that day. What role is that? Well, advocate. Literally, it's someone who comes alongside, and the word does have courtroom connotations. Some translations go for comforter or helper or companion or counselor, but I think in the NIV we've got advocate, and I think that is actually best, as it communicates the idea of having a person who encourages us, who advises us, who pushes us on and enables us to do what we need to actually do, even defends us. And in the context here, of course, the Spirit encourages and enables us to keep God's commands. So when Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commands," he doesn't sit there going, "Ha ha, can't do that." No, he says, "I'm giving you the Spirit so you can do that." He doesn't sit there and watch us fail. He gives us the Spirit to bear fruit in our lives and by empowering us and strengthening us to live for him. And can I say, it's in this sense that we can say that we experience the power of the Spirit. Now, it's not a mystically intimate out-of-body experience. It's not an out-of-mind experience where your mind is sort of transported to somewhere else, but we experience the Spirit in a controlling, empowering way as he enables us to do things we cannot do on our own strength. So when you have the strength to obey the commands of Jesus, when you have the strength to be obedient to him, there is an experience of the Spirit. When you have the strength to obey the commands of Jesus, despite every ounce of your being wanting to do something different, when every ounce of your being wants to open your phone and look at pornography again and you don't, there is an experience of the Spirit driving you to obey God's commands. When every ounce of your being wants to drive you to be unkind to someone or to take more than you should and you don't, well, there is an experience of the Spirit advocating for you, enabling you, encouraging you, strengthening you. And that's not all the Spirit does, for see there in verse 16, he's called the Spirit of truth. And then again we read in verse 26, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." So secondly, the Spirit also teaches and reminds us. He is our advocate, empowering us. He is our teacher, reminding us. Now, can I say, some people get very excited about John 14, verse 26, when they think about the Holy Spirit, and they go, "Ha, there it is! There it is!" In verse 26, the Spirit is going to teach us all things. And the Anglican Church is wrong, and all the other Pentecostal churches are right, because there are lots of mystical things we need to know, and the Spirit will finally teach us all of those things. But it cannot simply mean literally all things. As one commentator says, the Holy Spirit is not particularly concerned to impart to believers an exhaustive knowledge of nuclear physics or the mating habits of a possum. So it simply cannot mean all things. But then even if you try and limit all things to all spiritual things, because that's the realm of the Holy Spirit, surely, well, throughout the New Testament, we see several times Paul and Peter and others actually say, "I don't understand. I don't know what God's doing. I trust that God is doing what he will do, and I do not understand all of these things. Peter even says, I don't even understand what Paul says. And so they definitely had the Spirit. And so we can't even say that the Spirit will drive us to understand all spiritual things. So what exactly does verse 26 mean? Well, I take it that Jesus is saying here that the Spirit will give them the ability and help needed to understand all that Jesus has said, while also reminding them of all Jesus has said. If we were to go back into chapter 13, we'll see three times in chapter 13 that John highlights, we did not understand what Jesus was saying. Jesus even says to them, you do not understand what I am saying. And so when the Spirit comes, the Spirit enables them to understand all things, all the things they did not understand that Jesus had said. And so there's no promise here of the Spirit giving secret wisdom not found in the Bible. Rather, the Spirit of truth has been given to those who trust Jesus to teach us and remind us of all God's word and to strengthen us and enable us to obey those words. You might say, essentially, the Spirit's task is to orient you toward Jesus. The Spirit's task is to open your eyes that you might understand his word, understand his will, understand his heart in every moment of every day, in every challenge, and to empower you to stick with Jesus and to obey his word because you love him. And that's why Jesus says in verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. And then, I do not give to you as the world gives. I don't, give peace in a way that's going to provide for you to live a self-autonomous, self-interested life. I give you peace in through the power of the Spirit that you may understand things and understand my world and my word. And so he says, do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. So in a world full of things worth fearing, in a world full of things that can be troubling, there is help. The Spirit is in you if you trust Christ. And he is super powerful and able to enable you to live for Jesus. God has not left you to do life alone in your own strength. He is with you. And my contention is that that makes being a Christian easier than we think. Because too often, people like you and me try to do it all on our own strength. Too often we're prayerless. Too often we're Bible-less. Too often we're community-less. Too often we're Spirit-ignoring. And yet God's power is there to help you. To drive you toward himself. To drive you in godliness. To provide you with peace. He is alive and powerful and ensuring all is in place so you do not have to be troubled and so that you do not need to be afraid. Jesus has overcome the world, and by his Spirit he is enabling you to be obedient in it and to be at peace. Our God has gifted his Spirit to teach you his wisdom, and if you listen to him, you'll find peace. Now, we just baptized RF outside before. On September 4, he gets on a plane and returns to an Islamic country. It's a requirement of his visa. If there's anyone who has a reason to be afraid, it's RF. But RF said to me, I'm not afraid. I got Jesus. There's this passage lived out in the guy we just baptized. He is not living by his own wisdom, but he's living in God's love, as we heard, in God's wisdom, taught by the Spirit through the Word. And that is a grand gift of God, and not just to him, but to you. Now, let me finish by answering one objection to what I've said today, and I'm sure there are some people sitting here saying to themselves, I don't feel this. Doesn't feel easy. I'm not experiencing ease or peace. How do I get that? Our friends, Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul says this, and he's applying his own teaching on the Spirit, which I think flows from Jesus. And this is what he says. He says from verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, and that is to crucify the passions and desires of the flesh, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Now, I'm going to tell you something this morning that might shock you. I'm going to tell you something this morning that could be embarrassing for me, and I could regret. But there was a time when I was very good at dancing the cha-cha, and I was called Mr. Hips. It's a thing. I don't know why I even said that, but I just have now. But let me tell you, when you are partnering with your cha-cha partner and dancing together, if you are not dancing in tune with each other, if you're not dancing together, partnered together perfectly, you find sore toes, broken hips, bruises, torn dresses, and all manner of other problems. Yes, I know from experience. It's a mess. If you're out of rhythm with the person you're trying to dance with, it does not work. Same with your faith. If you're trying to live out of rhythm with the God of the universe who's put the Spirit in you, it's going to be a mess. And it's not going to work. And I actually think you're going to find it harder and harder to live as a Christian in the world. And if you do find it harder and harder to live as a Christian in the world, it may be because you're unwilling to let go of the passions and desires of the flesh. It may be because you are unwilling to let go of all the world wants for you and all the world is offering to you. It may be that you think the spoils of the world are worth pursuing, and its honor is worth winning, and its version of peace is worth finding. It may be that you've not crucified the flesh and turned aside from what you want to what Jesus wants for you. If you are out of sync with the Spirit in your life, it's like you are trying to fight on both sides of a war at the same time. And it's entirely impossible. I've watched people try. I've watched people try to serve God and money. I've watched people try to love their family as much as they try and love Jesus. I've watched people try and follow Jesus and follow some other guru in the world and try and get wisdom from all over the place. I've watched people seeking honor for themselves in the world and honor for Jesus in the world, and it gets really messy really fast. You simply cannot keep in step with the Spirit and the world at the same time. How do you diagnose your heart on this? Well, I pondered this question. If it would trouble you to find out today that you are never going to get another promotion in your life, you're going to stay in the job you are in now until you're 75. If that would trouble you, then I wonder whether you're clinging too much to the things of the world and not enough to the things of Christ. If losing something that the world says is actually your right saddens you, if that actually distresses you or scares you, then I wonder whether you might have some work to do. So let me assure you of this. When you lean into obedience to Jesus, when you lean into being driven by his Spirit to know and obey his word, when you find and live in pursuit of Jesus' honor and glory, there you will find peace. There you will find life. And you will find it easier because you'll be orienting yourself around the reality that is true reality. You'll actually come to care less of what the world thinks of you because you'll know that the creator of the world knows you and is in you and has a permanent home for you in eternity as you trust Christ. You'll come to realize that nothing that actually happens here can change that. And that gives you peace. Now, it's really hard to be a Christian if you are striving for and trying to embrace and be friends with all that is offered to you in the world. You will be troubled and you will be afraid. But if you turn your eyes on Jesus, and if you deepen your consciousness of his presence as your life-defining and life-orienting reality, then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Amen.